All righty. Let me begin this evening. I want to ask you all a question. What would you say is the single greatest danger that you face? What is the single greatest danger you face? Is it heart disease? Cancer? Pretty scary stuff, right? Maybe it's crime of some sort. Carjacking? Home invasion, you know? Or perhaps considering this past week, how about earthquake? You guys see the stuff going on in Turkey with that earthquake, right? Hurricanes, you know, natural disasters. Is that the greatest danger we face? Of course, in our day and age, a lot of people might say that terrorism in various forms maybe is the greatest danger we face. How about slipping in the bathtub? No? That one doesn't get up? That doesn't rank with the others? All right, fair enough. Now, depending on where you live in the world, some people might say economic collapse. I hear people talking about that with our country, right? How about political upheaval? How about war? The war in Ukraine right now, right? Now, of course, all of these things, even slipping in the bathtub, they can bring pain, right? They can bring physical pain. They can even bring death. But did you know that there's an even greater danger that we all face? Much more deadly than any of those that I've mentioned. In the New Testament, we meet a man by the name of Demas. How many of you know Demas? How many of you have met Demas before because you have read the book of 2 Timothy? Well, I think Demas perfectly exemplifies the danger that I am talking about here. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and in Philemon, verse 24, and by the way, all the references tonight are all in your outline, so you can go and you can double check, be a Berean, make sure I'm not lying to you about anything, okay? But there, Paul sends greetings to a church and to an individual from his good friend, Demas, okay? This was a man that Paul refers to as a fellow worker in the ministry. Demas was a companion of Paul's. Some might even say that he was a disciple of Paul's, just like Timothy or Titus. Now, Paul wrote Colossians and he wrote Philemon when he was in jail. Pretty crummy place to write letters, but we know that Demas was there with him. Demas stayed there with Paul even when things got tough. And we don't know how long Demas was with Paul prior to Paul passing along these greetings. But we do know that afterwards he was with Paul at least 3 more years, maybe even upwards of 8 years. Paul refers to Demas, however, one last time. And it's in the very last letter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy. You might remember from our study through 2 Timothy back in 2021, I think. Man, time goes fast. Is when we went through 2 Timothy. But Paul writes that final letter also from prison in Rome. And it is that prison sentence that ends up with his execution. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I want you to hear these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Did you catch that? Demas loved this world. After years of being with Paul, after years of being discipled by Paul, he deserts him. And guys, my point to you in all of this is that the single greatest danger you face is not terrorism, it's not war, it's not slipping in the bathtub. The greatest danger you face, and I think this is especially so here in a rich country like the United States, is loving the things of this world. Now, I bring this up because the love of the world is actually the underlying theme of Revelation chapter 17. Here Jesus is going to show to the Apostle John the attractions of the world in the symbolic image of a harlot, a prostitute by the name of Babylon. Now, we've been introduced to Babylon already, right? We've encountered this name already as we've studied through this book. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, prior to the seven bowl judgments of God being poured out, which we just finished with last weekend, one of God's angels made this declaration: "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And of course, last week, as God's wrath was completed through the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment, John once again records Babylon's demise in verse 19, where it says, "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath." So, in a sense, guys, what we're going to be looking at as we move into chapters 17 and 18 are a bit of a flashback. Okay? Because they are going to expand in great detail on the eventual downfall of Babylon that was really just covered very briefly in chapter 16. But in chapter 17, we're going to see that John does not initially see a fallen Babylon. He's going to see one that's alive and well. And the prostitute Babylon is both repugnant and alluring. And an angel tells John all about her and about her relationship to the first beast. That first beast we've talked about many times is the Antichrist. And then finally, in chapter 18, the angel is going to declare again that Babylon is indeed fallen. But tonight, as if you have the outline, you can see the references up there. We're going to just concentrate on a portion of chapter 17 and the powerful allure of this world. This is what I'm thinking, guys. If a man who ministered with the Apostle Paul could become ensnared by the allures and the enticements of this world, guess what? So can you. So can I. So once again, we come to a portion of this book where I think it's appropriate that we heed Jesus's frequent warning in this book: to he who has an ear, let him hear. Amen? So let's begin reading at verse 1. We're going to read some weird stuff tonight, guys. Okay? And I'm going to do my level best to make it clear, but I also want to make sure that we don't miss that there is application here for us. Okay? So let's not only try to understand it, but let's understand its relevance for us today. Verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," so we met them, right, in the last chapter, "came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality.'" Now let's stop there. I bit off a pretty good chunk there anyway, but as you can see, following the completion of God's wrath and judgment against the world, which John witnessed in the last chapter, one of those seven angels from that chapter takes John aside. I love this picture. I don't know if he put his arm around him and said, "Hey, buddy, come here. Let's chat," right? And he takes him aside and he wants to show him some things. Now, after reading what we just read, most people have some questions. Yes? Right? I mean, I get that. What is this woman that John sees? Is this a real person? or is this symbolic? And if so, what does she symbolize? Well, let's begin by noticing her characteristics. Okay, let's really look at these because that is going to give us some understanding here. In other words, how does the angel and how does John describe this woman? Well, first of all, in verse 1, I'm sure you noticed, the angel refers to her as what? The great harlot, or literally the great prostitute, or the great adulteress. Those words all kind of run together there. Would you say that paints a pretty vivid picture of this individual? Yeah, strong, strong words. And then you'll notice that the angel says that this harlot sits on many waters. In other words, she isn't just in one location. There's been much talk over the years amongst prophecy people about what city this is. And where is this city at? And things of that. And you'll see why once we get to verse 18, why they talk about that. But what's interesting to me is you'll notice that this harlot sits on how many waters? Many. How many of our cities sit on many waters? None. They sit on one water, usually, if they're even on a coast, right? So, obviously, this is painting a picture that is far more broad than just the location of a physical earthly city. Her influence, in other words, is felt in nearly every place on this planet. And then in verse 2, the angel echoes what I just quoted a moment ago from Revelation 14:8, saying that all of those on the earth, kings and peasants alike, are drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. In other words, their vision is clouded. They can't see straight. They can't see how things really are. Isn't that how things are when you get really drunk? Right? You're not seeing reality as it really is. And usually when you're drunk, you do a lot of stupid things. Sometimes things that harm you, sometimes things that are not in your best interest, right? And that is the description that we are given here. Someone who's drunk or someone who's overwhelmed with lust, those people see this harlot and they want her. They want to enjoy her, okay? And then in verse 3, John says that he was then taken in the Spirit into a wilderness. Now, I believe that this right here answers the question of whether this is real or whether this is symbolic. Okay? I've mentioned several times as we've worked our way through this book that John always makes it clear when he is seeing and hearing things with his own eyes and ears and when something is a vision, when something is in the Spirit. And that's exactly what we see here. Okay? This, and you'll notice that John makes the distinction between what he was seeing and hearing normally in verses 1 and 2 and what he was about to see in the Spirit or by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that John tells us that when he comes to this wilderness place and he sees this vision, right, unveiling in front of him, he sees that this great harlot is sitting on a scarlet beast, a beast that has 7 heads and it has 10 horns. Now, the angel is going to go into greater detail in this chapter as to who the beast symbolizes. Not that this is a real, spoiler alert or anything. I'll just tell you now, he is the first beast that we met back in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the Antichrist. Okay? We've discussed him quite a bit. And we identified that the beast in chapter 13 is the political power, the governmental power used in opposition to Christ, used against the people of God. Okay? So, with what John is seeing here, we can see that this harlot is connected with political power. It supports her in some fashion, but she's also distinct from it, right? She's not the beast, she's supported by it. And of course, verse 4 goes on to tell us that she is dressed in purple. She's dressed in scarlet. Now, understand, this isn't merely a comment on the harlot's fashion choices. That's not why it's mentioned, okay? In that day, in John's day, those two dyes, scarlet and purple, were very, very expensive. The only people who had clothes that were dyed in those colors were very wealthy people. So the picture takes on another nuance here, right? We have this immoral person, this prostitute, this harlot, but she is also incredibly wealthy. There's luxury about her, as you may have picked up in reading this, right? She's wearing what? Gold and jewels and pearls. She's holding a golden cup. So whatever this harlot symbolizes, we can see that she's living in and surrounded by wealth and luxury, and likely promising her followers the same. Hey, if you come with me, you can have this too. You want some gold? You want the pearls? You want the pleasures? You want the stuff? Come on. I got it and you can have it. Okay? And that's what's happening here. And when I read this, when I was seeing this picture this week, you know what it reminded me of? Proverbs chapter 5. Have you ever read Proverbs chapter 5? This is where King Solomon talks to his children about prostitutes, about harlots, about adulteresses, okay? He's warning them. And I want you to hear what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. He told his son, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." That's when I see this picture of this harlot, she's not just sitting there. She's beckoning. She's going, "Come on, I got great stuff. You're going to love this." And she's convincing. She's attractive. She's alluring. Adulteresses, harlots, they promise sweet pleasure. And they try to entice you with that. And I believe that we see that the harlot is doing that here. She is rich. She's attractive. She's available. She's alluring. And many, if not most, as verse 2 made clear, they're coming to partake of her favors, aren't they? It says the whole world, from the very highest king to the very lowest person, are coming to her. But you know what happens? When we come to a harlot, we come to a prostitute, to an adulteress, when we come to the world to receive of its bounty, the same warning that Solomon gave to his sons apply to us. Solomon went on in chapter 5 and verse 4. He said, "But in the end, she is bitter poison. In the end, she is sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol." Does that sound like a good ending? So you got all the wealth. You got all the gold, the pearls, the gold cups, the luxury, the comforts, the pleasures. Fun for a season. But was it worth the end result? Absolutely not. And this is the same as what Solomon was saying, is the same as this prostitute that we're reading about here. She is dangerous. She is disgusting. And the whole world, guys, will follow after her and lust after her. Now, perhaps you might wonder to yourself, well, how can something be both attractive and disgusting? How's that possible? Well, unfortunately, and I suspect you all know this already, but in our flesh, it is perfectly possible to be very strongly attracted to what's repugnant. Amen? Isn't that true? Isn't that our sad story in our flesh, in our sin nature, right? I remember, I love this story, so forgive me for wedging it in here, but I think it's a good illustration of this. When Jeffrey was like 4 or 5 years old, he had this fascination with bugs, okay? We actually even referred to him as the Bug Boy. That's right, we called him the Bug Boy. And he had no fear of it, no fear of bugs, man. He'd just pick them up, and he'd look at them, and I remember we were at a church picnic. Can't remember for sure if it was like at Jim and Paula's or if we were somewhere else. I think it might have been at Dirty Woman Park. isn't that the worst name for a park ever? But anyway, I think maybe that's where we were. I'm not positive though. Anyway, Jeff had, surprise, surprise, a bug in his hand. And I was standing nearby, and there was another little boy there, about Jeffrey's age, and Jeffrey shows him the bug, and the boy's response was this: "Oh, that's gross! Can I hold it?" And it struck me, that's our sin nature. That's our sin nature, especially as Christians. Because we've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so we recognize maybe even better than we ever did when it's disgusting, when it's sin, when it's wrong, and yet there's something in there that goes, I kind of want that a little bit. That's what we're seeing here, right? And for many, prostitutes are alluring, even while they're disgusting. Pornography falls into that exact same category. Many are captivated by that sin, even though they know it's wrong. Even though they hate it. Even though they're disgusted by it. Yet they're drawn to it again and again, even though it harms them, even though it damages them. And we see the exact same dynamic here at work with the harlot in Revelation. She is alluring. She's pretty. She's attractive. But you'll notice that verse 4 goes on to tell us what's inside that pretty, shiny gold cup that looks like luxurious, you know, tableware. It tells us what's inside it, right? It is full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And to make this doubly clear, verse 5 goes on to tell us that there's something written on her forehead. In other words, there's something that characterizes her, something that defines her. Read verses 5 and 6 with me. "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." So we just went from pretty and alluring and luxurious and wealthy to blood-soaked. To bloodthirsty, to disgusting and immoral and dark and wicked. Now, here you'll notice that we're finally given her name. I let it slip a little bit earlier anyway, but Babylon the Great. That is the name of this harlot. She is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And guys, did you happen to notice what she is drunk with? The blood of the saints. The blood of the saints. That is her feast. That is her chosen indulgence. You see what I'm saying? Attractive, disgusting. Beautiful, horror show. That's what we're looking at here. But please notice John's reaction to seeing her. Verse 6 says that he wondered greatly when he saw her. Now, we might read that in English and go, we picture John going, "Huh, wow, huh," right? Maybe that's the picture we get. Actually, do you know what the Greek word translated wonder there means? It means to admire. It means to admire. I got your attention, right? You're going, "Wait a minute, are you telling me John thought this was all cool? This was good looking?" This same word, guys, is going to be used again in verse 8. We'll get to it next week. But to describe the response of God's enemies to the beast. They also wondered after the beast. They admired the beast, right? And I think when John sees this great harlot in the vision that God is giving him, he is strangely attracted. Now, please understand, he's also disgusted, right? He sees her as she truly is, doesn't he? He isn't drunk with the rest of the world. He knows this woman is doomed, yet her seductive powers are so strong. She is attractive to the flesh. John's an apostle, but he's still just a guy. He's still a human being with a sin nature, right? And I think that's why the angel rebukes John in verse 7, saying, why do you wonder? Why do you wonder? Yes, she's alluring. She's attractive. She promises great pleasure. But when seen in truth, she's horribly disgusting. And because of this, guys, she is very, very dangerous to God's people. So what does this harlot symbolize? I'm hoping that just in talking about the characteristics that we're given here, that some of that's starting to take some shape, some picture in our mind. But who is she? What's her identity? And for that matter, why does Jesus have John see these things? Why does Jesus impress upon us, right? Because we're all having to look at it now, right? Why does he want us to see the dangerous attraction of this woman? Well, guys, we need to skip down in this chapter to answer those questions. My initial intention, Ivan could tell you this, when I started studying this week, is we're going to cover the whole chapter, right? That was my goal. I'm going to do it. Just George said I only do two verses at a time. So doggone it, I'm going to do the whole chapter. Well, I'm not doing the whole chapter. I had to call Ivan later in the week and tell him, let me adjust that a little bit. Verses 7 through 17, guys, mainly have to do with the beast and his relationship to the harlot, okay? We're going to come back to that next week. We're going to look at that in detail as well. But do make note in your mind that the beast, the Antichrist, with all of his political power, will eventually fight against the prostitute in verse 15. Because the picture we have now looks like they're all cozy buddies, right? They're all hanging out together, one supporting the other. That's going to change. But for now, skip ahead with me to the very last verse of this chapter. This verse, and really the very beginning of chapter 18, gives us some more specific clues about this woman and who she is. So the angel, speaking to John, look what he says there in verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that phrase, the great city. Does that sound familiar? Have we seen the term, the great city, before in this book? We absolutely have. We saw the term used last week in chapter 16, verse 19. We also talked about it all the way back in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we saw the contrast between the great city and the holy city. And Revelation 11, verse 8, is particularly helpful, I believe, in identifying this woman. That verse, again, chapter 11, verse 8, is describing the death of the two witnesses. Do you guys remember them? Remember the two witnesses sent from God? And they were murdered. They were killed in the city of Jerusalem. But listen to the description of it in chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, that may sound kind of confusing at first. Was Jesus crucified in the city of Sodom? No. Was Jesus crucified in the nation of Egypt? No. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem, right? Just outside the gate of Jerusalem. So how can something be Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem at the same time? Do you see why this is at least first and foremost symbolic in its nature? I'm not saying that there won't be an actual city. Some people believe that maybe the Antichrist will reestablish the city of Babylon in the nation of Iraq and rule the world from there. Perhaps I don't have any problem with that. But to me, that's kind of a secondary issue to what's being talked about. So as is the case with so many symbols in Revelation, we need to ask ourselves here, what was true of Sodom? What was true of Egypt? and what was true of Jerusalem. In other words, in the Old Testament scripture, what was characteristic of each of them? I bet if we just took a, if you guys just called out answers, I bet we could get all of these. Sodom, right? Unrestrained sexual immorality. That's what biblically Sodom is most, they had other sins, obviously, but that is what it's most known for. Have we talked about that at all yet thus far in the discussion of this harlot? Yeah, we have. Okay. How about Egypt? Material prosperity, false religions, slavery, persecuting God's people, right? How about Jerusalem? False religion and idolatry, right? Their history is rife with it, and persecuting God's prophets, as well as I'm sure there were many others who were simply followers, true followers of God, who were persecuted. Now, combine that picture, guys, with what we've already seen in chapter 17. Okay? We've seen in verse 2 that the harlot, now we know who is Babylon the Great, makes those who dwell on the earth drunk with the wine of her what? Sexual immorality, just like Sodom. Okay? Then let's add what we see in chapter 18. Okay? I don't know if that's a page turn for you, if you want to look at chapter 18, or maybe it's just right there. Look at verse 3 of chapter 18. Read that with me. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So, we see sexual immorality mentioned again, as well as what? Wealth. Luxurious living, bait to entice people, just like Egypt, right? And what did we see previously in verse 6? The harlot was drunk with the blood of who? The saints. Just like Egypt, just like Jerusalem. So, how can we summarize what this woman symbolizes? In some ways, she seems kind of similar to the second beast of chapter 13, who is later called the false prophet. You guys remember him? You may recall that the first beast, the Antichrist, he kind of seems to work by brute strength. He pretty much, you're going to follow me and I'm going to make you follow me, right? Whereas the false prophet, the second beast, entices, persuades, offering the world a global false religion that opposes Jesus and worships the Antichrist, just like the false religion of Egypt and the idolatry and false religions of Jerusalem. Well, the great harlot is similarly enticing. So in answer to the question, who is this woman riding on the back of the beast? I think, given all that we've seen here, that it's reasonable to say that the great harlot, at the very least, represents the appeals of worldly and fleshly comforts that are gained through false religion, false faith, false teaching, through sexual immorality and lust in all of its forms, and through wealth and through luxury and through economic success. These are the earmarks of this individual. And I think that we can all agree that a false religious system that combined all of these things, oh man, that's scary dangerous, right? That would be very dangerous indeed. And it's in all of this, guys, that we see that this woman is not merely an interesting vision in some obscure book of prophecy. Like I said before, I don't think it's enough for us to study this book of Revelation merely to hit our check boxes of, oh, I understand that now. Oh, I got that one. Oh, I've got a view on that one now. I mean, it's great to come to an understanding of Scripture. I'm not making fun of that. But we have to walk out of here with something. God's Word has something for you and for me. And man, when I was looking at this week, it was unbelievably convicting to me. This vision was not given to John and given to us so that we could all argue about whether this is referring to an actual city or to a worldwide sinful pursuit and obsession that blinds the people of this world. Guys, this harlot that we're reading about has everything to do with us today. This woman entices us with what on the surface may even appear to be good, may even appear to be attractive, desirable things. Just like a real-life prostitute entices people with sexuality, which in the beginning was a gift from who? From God, that was perverted. Just like that, this woman entices us with comforts, with pleasures, with the luxuries of this life. Do any of those things call out to us today in our culture? Yeah. What are these things, guys? Perhaps some of them might be as simple as I just want a quiet home life. I just want a nice place to live. I just want to have healthy food to eat. I just want good health care. I just want a stable job with a good boss. Are those evil desires? No, not necessarily. They can even be gifts from God, couldn't they be? Sure. But if they distract us from God, if the gifts take the place of God, they not only become exceedingly dangerous, guys, you know what they become? They become a false religion. It becomes idol worship. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two gods. You serve one or you serve the other. You love the one or you hate the other, right? Isn't that what Scripture says? Guys, we need to ask ourselves, when we're looking at something like this, rather than just going, wow, boy, things are going to be really tough in that day. Sure glad I'm not going to be around or what have you. We need to ask ourselves, am I being distracted from following God? Perhaps maybe even by His gifts? Maybe even by things that aren't necessarily evil? And I think that especially in our country, we as Christians have to be very alert to the enticements of this world. And I'm going to say something here that sounds like I'm painting with a very broad brush. And I do so because it includes me. Okay? I believe as Christians in this country, by and large, we have grown so used to the pleasures of this world that sometimes we can't even distinguish whether they're drawing us away from God or not. They're just normal. We're not even looking inside to see if, in fact, they're dulling us. They're leading us astray, drawing us away. So we need to ask this question. The woman here in chapter 17, for whatever specific future entity or entities she may represent, she definitely represents the alluring things of this world that draw us away from God. Is that fair? We can see that, can't we? And does God's word warn us as Christians about such things? Is there any? Yeah, a couple, one, maybe one whole warning? No. Over and over and over and over again. But guys, let me just share with you by way of example or representation of those warnings. I want to share with you the Apostle Paul's warnings about such things to his disciple Timothy. Okay? In the same letter where he mentioned Demas, where Demas loved the things of this world, he says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Youthful lusts, sexual immorality, Sodom, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul also writes this. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, luxury, wealth, Egypt. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul even warns Timothy of the allure of false religion. Listen to what he says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So, I'm hoping that we can see here, though now we've just come back to the false religion, false teachings of Egypt and Jerusalem. And I'm hoping that we can see that these chapters of Revelation are not merely difficult to understand prophecies. Okay? They are also intended by the Lord to be a warning to His children about the seductions of this world. And you already just agreed with me that we're already surrounded by all of this. As a matter of fact, the same author who first received this vision, the Apostle John, he talks about this very thing in his very first epistle. When I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I cannot help but think that John may have had the great harlot in mind when he wrote these things down. You know these verses. Listen to what he writes. Do not love the things of the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen to what he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see, guys, for most people, most of the time, the great harlot here, she's already come. She's already here. She's not waiting to come some future day of prophecy. She's already arrived, and she's already tempting us. And for those of us here in the U.S., I keep coming back to that just simply because with our freedoms and with our wealth, there are certain things that we can get tripped up by here more easily than in other places. But here in the U.S. particularly, the allure of this world is a key component of Satan's attack on God's people. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, these enticements that we've been reading about tonight, they keep those people from God. They keep them blind, drunk to the things of God. For those who do know Christ, these enticements distract us from our first love. They make us weak. They make us ineffective, unproductive as disciples of Christ. Guys, please don't think that what we're seeing here in Revelation 17 will only happen someday in the future. Okay? The woman is here today. This woman is attractive today. This woman is dangerous today. And frankly, I would say, as I started off with tonight, this is the most dangerous thing that we all face at this present time. This right here. So again, I ask you, please don't answer this out loud. I ask you to consider, how are you doing in the fight against these enticements of the world? How are you doing? Is it possible that maybe someone listening to me right now finds themselves in a similar place as Demas? Is your love for this present world, its comforts, its luxuries, its lusts, its pleasures, its priorities, Have they caused you to desert a life of following hard after the Lord? Guys, let's not fall to the seductions of this world. I know that just as I say those words, it sounds weak to me. I don't know how else to encourage us in this way. This is not something we should be falling to. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Has God given us everything we need to resist the devil? Yes. And to resist all of this that he heaps up in this world. Let's not fall to the seductions of this world. We've been warned. We've been warned. We've been warned how dangerous the love of this world is. God has made sure that we see the seductions of this world for what they truly are. Disgusting, blind, repugnant, blasphemous, vile, despicable, bloodthirsty. That's what it all ends up at. So let's not be content or comfortable with the fleeting lusts of this life, guys. They're going to pass away. Isn't that what John said? They're all going to burn, man. Every fleeting pleasure we think this world gives us is going to be here 1 second and gone the next. And at the end of time, everything will burn. It will be gone. So why would we be content with that? Amen? Why would we want those things that are going to pass away? Instead, do you think maybe we should be seeking some things that won't pass away? What would some of those be? Well, we can start with the top one. How about seeking God? Seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God. How often are we told to seek God first? So often that it starts to almost become just random words. They've lost their meaning. We hear it so much. But guys, let's seek Him. Instead, let's seek His kingdom. Let's seek His will. And then let's be willing to surrender anything and surrender everything that stands in the way of it. I had a conversation recently with a young man, and I so appreciated hearing him say, I saw these things in my life that were leading me towards sin, and so I just got rid of them all. And you know what some of those things, in and of themselves, were not sin. But they were stumbling blocks to that man. They were things that led to that. And he was willing to give it all up. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to surrender everything to the Lord to that degree, to get rid of anything that stands in the way of our pursuit of God and His will and His kingdom? Guys, I hope you've seen tonight that nothing in this world that we lose, you know, people hate it when you do that, but right, that you will lose in our pursuit of God and His kingdom and His will, none of that will ever be worth anything. Anything at all, and anything close to what we will gain. Because in doing so, we are going to find the greatest joy imaginable. We will find the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And along with that, as John told us, we will have the wonderful assurance that the one who does the will of God will live forever. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for ministering to us through it. And I pray, Lord, that not only would you help us come to a better understanding of these end time prophecies, these end time visions that you caused the Apostle John to write down for us to read, but I also pray that we would not miss the spiritual importance behind what we see here. Lord, this harlot is already here among us. I have a suspicion she's been here a very long time. And Lord, we have all succumbed to her enticements before. But Lord, you have saved us from that. You have rescued us out of that. for which we are grateful. But Lord, help us now to open our eyes, to see our lives on this earth as a service to you, as a sacrifice to you. Not to accumulate wealth for ourselves, not to enjoy the pleasures of this world for ourselves, but to serve you above everything. And if that means we lose everything this world holds dear, Lord, then so be it. Lord, bring us to that place. Revive our hearts, revive our faith, so that the enticements of the harlot will mean nothing to us, because we have received so much better from the hands of our God. Lord, go with us as we leave tonight, as we ponder these things. Help us to be introspective, Lord, about how we're doing in regards to what we've spoken about tonight. And Holy Spirit, continue teaching, continue shaping us, continue convicting us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.